Good morning. I'm glad you're here. Man, spring break's tough. The entire youth group's like gone. But brave Natalie came here, sat all by herself until the college kids. But that's kind of nice. We got all the college kids back in different places around the building. So that's kind of nice to see you all. Welcome back home for spring break. Welcome to church for spring break on spring ahead Sunday. And my body says it's 10 o'clock, you know, now 10:30, not 11:30. And there just hasn't been enough coffee yet this morning. And so if you have to go get one from the cafe, I understand. I get it. So if you get up and walk out, I'll try not to take it personally. And on top of all that, we're looking at kind of a difficult passage in the sense that it's real long in Acts chapter 13, where we're going to study a sermon. So we got a sermon on a sermon, a message on a message. And this, of course, is the abbreviated version of this. The Apostle Paul is known from different events that he was a long speaker and talked for extensive amount of times. And at least on one occasion, had a guy fall asleep and fall out of the window and as a result die. To brighten everything up for the day, Paul went downstairs and called upon the name of Jesus to heal him and bring him back to life. I am not sure I've got that much faith. So if you fall, try to just lay over in a seat. Don't do any critical harm. But we're in Acts chapter 13, so let's go to our Bibles. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is on what we historically refer to as his first missionary journey. So this is one of three trips that the Apostle Paul takes to share the good news, that message of hope that's found in Jesus. And we're going to follow through all three of those trips. We're only going to go through the first one before Easter, as Josh has already mentioned. Then we're going to do some Easter special services on Palm Sunday, on Easter Sunday, and the Sunday afterwards. We'll come all back together, celebrate Lord's Supper again on that Sunday, which is always just a lot of fun and very meaningful for us to come together as the congregation and celebrate in that way and continue to contemplate what we will see in this passage of Scripture in the message of hope that's found in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, who we consider, and as many of the people in this passage will consider, to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promise of his love, and the Savior, the one who is capable of, because of his life, because of his death, and because of his resurrection, is capable of forgiving us and giving us new life and even giving us eternal life. So that the entire message of Jesus is one of hope. It's one of security. It's one of identity that helps us understand who we are, how God created us, and how God wants to work through us as his creation and spend not just this moment with him, but all eternity. It feels like sometimes when we come to church, that's the moment we're spending with God. Because sometimes, honestly, the rest of the time can be pretty difficult. It can be difficult on Monday morning. Work can be difficult. School can be difficult. Life in general can be difficult, and it can be hard sometimes. But what we see in this passage this morning is that God has always loved us. Even prior to our existence, for generations, he has always loved us and promised us his love. He made that absolutely possible so that all we have to do is respond in faith and accept his love through what Jesus did in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And then we continue to live that and experience that love today. So no matter what tomorrow brings, just an absolutely amazing day with all kinds of great things happening, or it brings a difficult day and a day in which you sort of struggle to make it through that typical kind of Monday morning difficulty, or for some of our students and children across the building and on campus, the spring break, which means it's a great day for them tomorrow. It's a tough day for mom and dad possibly. And so in all of our life, God has always loved us. God has loved us so much to provide for us. And God will always love us and secure us and keep us in him when we trust him. So the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 13, verse 13, begins this next section. It just simply gives us a prologue where Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, reminds us, okay, they have traveled, they've left out of Greece, they left Paphos, and now they've moved up to Perga, up in Pamphylia, so they're going deeper inland, deeper up in the mountains. And as they reach there, it's the Sabbath day, which this is Paul's pattern. And he hit a new city, when he hit a new town, the first thing he did was go to the synagogue and share in worship with his Jewish brothers and sisters. In that moment, they're in the Sabbath. In verse 15, they're reading the scriptures, just like we're reading the scriptures. Luke gives us the specifics. They're reading the law, which is the law of Moses. They're reading the prophets. We don't know specifically which one. The leaders of the synagogue, that moment, that activity of worship, acknowledges Paul's presence, so obviously his reputation has preceded him in some degree, and they simply ask him, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak. Which takes us to verse 16, which begins Paul's message. Now, Paul is speaking to a crowd that is exclusively Jews. If there are any Gentiles, if there are any Gentiles there, any non-Jews present in the synagogue service, they are off to the side and they are considered God-fearers. They are individuals who have heard about the God of Israel, who have heard about Jehovah, and have made the decision to trust in Him singularly as their only God. Coming out of a pluralistic background where they had multiple gods, they've decided that everything they've heard about the God of Israel is true, reliable, and singularly exclusive to their faith. And as a result of that decision, they're allowed to be in the synagogue, in the teaching, in the worship of this moment. And Paul is going to address both groups, but he starts with the Jews. So if you look at verse 16, let me take a moment to read this paragraph. Paul's message is divided up by three statements. Each one will begin in verse 16. Most translations are fellow Israelites. In verse 26, you'll see brothers and sisters. And then again, later in verse 38, you'll see brothers and sisters again. As he moves through this, that's the key shifting point. So there's three messages, three points, so to speak. And Paul didn't even go to seminary and learn that in the past you always preached with three points and a poem at the end. Unless you go to First Baptist Church Tomball, where rarely are there three points and there has never been a poem at the end. Not that I'm opposed at it, I'm just not good at it, and so we just don't do it. So Paul stands up in verse 16, Acts chapter 13, verse 16, and this is the first part of his message. Fellow Israelites, you who fear God. That's both groups. He's addressed the Jews, and he's addressed Gentiles that are God-fearers. Listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out of it with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years, he put up with them. Literally, you can translate that as he tolerated them. Some translations will be a little more diplomatic and say that he cared for them. But it was a rough 40 years. It was a rough 40 years for the Israelites, complaining and murmuring and complaining and murmuring and complaining and murmuring, and God getting honestly irritated while being faithful. And Paul reminds them of that. God delivered them out of Egypt, and he led them out by his strength, by his mighty arm. And now for 40 years, he puts up with them in the wilderness and their wanderings. After destroying seven different nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land, the promised land, as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. After Samuel the prophet, in verse 21, he recounts the calling of a king. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing them, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out all my will. I love the literal translation of that last phrase. The literal translation says, David will do anything God asks him to do, which is a great place for us as believers. I constantly have to sort of check my own heart and say, am I willing to do anything God asked me to do? Verse 24 wraps up this first section. Before his coming to public attention, John, which is referring to John the Baptist, had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, who do you think I am? I am not the one, but the one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet, which is Paul's transition into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. After 400 to 450 years of silence, no prophets, no word from God, no additional scriptures, John the Baptist shows up and starts proclaiming that the Messiah is coming. And John will lead the way and point the way to Jesus, and John will hand off that ministry of proclamation to Jesus. And John will acknowledge that Jesus is not just a prophet. He is not just a teacher. He is not just a wise person, but he is the very Son of God. And as Paul quotes here, John will even say, I am not worthy to untie his sandals, because he's God in person on earth. The significant part, the part we need to hold on to in the first part of Paul's message, is that what he is building a case for is that there is a history of God's love. And God is building a promise. That God has said, I created you, I designed you, I loved you, and I want to always love you. I want to always be in relationship with you. And even though we sin, which is what separates us out of that relationship, I am consistently and constantly there demonstrating my love to my people. Primarily through Israel, who is to then reflect that light to the rest of the communities of the world. And all of that got watered down and confused and mixed up along the way. And now, in the present tense of when Paul's speaking, in about 56 AD, he's acknowledging that God has revealed that promise in a new way through Jesus. If I was going to highlight, and I did, any verse in this first section, it's verse 23. From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. There's a history of God's love. This takes us up to AD 56, AD 57. But the reality is, most of us know in some form or another that we ourselves have also had a history of God's love. That there have been moments throughout the generations of your family, potentially, in which it was obvious that God loved and cared, and that God was working and moving. Most of us have had some experience, and that may even be the very reason that you're with us this morning here in this service or on live stream, is you've had an experience where something's happened or somebody has shared with you in such a way that you recognize that there is the possibility that God genuinely loves you, God genuinely wants to know you, God genuinely wants to be in relationship. Most of us come into an understanding of God with some type of historical perspective. Now, I'm saying that as one, most of our congregation already knows this, who did not have a background in Christianity, who did not grow up in church, who did not attend church until after he was a Christian. But nonetheless, at the moment I made the decision to believe in Jesus and to trust in Jesus, at that moment, and in moments since, I could still look back and reflect and see the moments where God was speaking to me and saying to me, James, I love you. I created you. I know you. I want to know you. I want to be your friend. I want to be in a relationship with you. But it was hard for me to make that step. I was visiting with Joseph, a new friend of mine, just right down here in the front center section last week. And we were talking about, just briefly, both of us came through Boy Scouts. Both of us are Eagle Scouts, which to this day is still one of the few accomplishments in my life I'm extremely proud of. It is not an easy accomplishment by any stretch of the imagination. And I didn't ask him, but I know in my Eagle Scout process, I had to achieve an award, a badge that was called God and Country. I had no problem. I already knew in high school that I was going to go into politics, and that was what I thought at that point in time in my godless mind, that was going to be my destiny. That was how I was going to leave my mark. And so talking about the love of my country was super easy. Talking about a God who I had never met, didn't know, didn't believe in, and didn't think possibly existed was more difficult. And that was in a period of time, this is going to be so hard for some of our younger people to fully grasp. That was in a time when it was still acceptable to know and say that you were a Christian, and there was an expectation that you were a Christian. And now my Eagle Scout panel, in Boy Scout, it's the equivalent of giving your dissertation for your PhD. As I met with those men, they were a little confused and a little uncertain how to proceed because they had never interviewed an Eagle Scout candidate that didn't have a church home, that didn't have a church background. And I had written to them from my mountaineering experiences and from my outdoor experiences, and I basically had developed of my own idea sort of pantheism, the sense that if there is a deity, He's in everything. And I had written a discourse, an essay about how I had seen him in the streams. I had seen him in the colors of a rainbow trout. I had seen him in the beauty of ponderosa pines and the sound and the symphony of wind blowing through those. I mean, I literally did actually write all this stuff. And they're like, because these are all godly men. These are all biblically taught men. These are all Christians who believe in Jesus. They're like, no, it doesn't really work that way, James. And I'm like, it does for me. Everything's cool. You know, John Denver is my favorite artist. I mean, it's just, it wasn't a defined faith. But what I would realize several years later when I became a Christian is there was an element of truth in that. God had been revealing. You can't imagine how it felt when I read Romans chapter 1 and I got down to about verse 16 when it says that even if there's no voice that articulates a belief or an evidence of God, that God has designed creation in all ways so that everyone, even if they've never heard the name of Jesus, has an understanding of God's plan, God's history of his promise. And what I realized at that point was all those years when I thought I was experiencing something more powerful than myself, I was. But that he had a name. He wasn't generic. He wasn't abstract. And it wasn't creation demonstrating the power of itself. It was creation submitting to the power of the Creator, which was Jesus. Who is in this case, in form and in complexity, the Son of God, but is in fact God, and was there the day he spoke and brought all things into existence. I had for years heard God say, James, I love you. James, I want to know you. James, I want to be with you. But I had denied it over and over again, partially out of ignorance. But God would bring people into my life that would help me understand that it's not just that history of God's love. It's not just God's building a promise for us, but he consistently and always demonstrates his love and he fulfills his promise, which is the next section of Paul's message. He shifts in verse 26. Let me read just this paragraph to us. Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, because that's who he's talking to. He's talking to hardcore legalistic Jews. And those among you who fear God, that's the Gentiles that are believing. It is to us that this word, the word of this salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. All this is referring to Jesus, which he introduced in verse 25. Though they had no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. where they had carried out all that had been written about him. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves, Paul himself now, as a Jewish leader, Paul himself now as a believer, we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. As to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I give you the holy and sure promises of David. Therefore, he also says in another passage, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For David, after serving God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. This is Paul's way of saying, here is a demonstration of God's love. Here is how God has fulfilled the promise that he built. That Jesus came as the Son of God, was present on earth, lived in it with us. We experienced him. We heard him. We've recorded, and those who have recorded it for us, and God has divinely inspired his history as well as his teachings, what we have, although even the gospel writers will admit that if they were to write everything that he said in his lifetime, there wouldn't be enough books in all the libraries of the world to contain all of that information. He came, he lived, he died, and that death was on our behalf. It was a sacrificial death for us, and he did not remain dead, but was raised by the power of God, a power that was inherent in who he was as the Son of God, and is fully resurrected and alive today. And David, this amazing king from the history of the promise, out of whose bloodlines, out of whose lineage the Messiah was to come. David, as amazing as he was, even with all of his frailties, a man who had a heart after God, who was willing to do anything God wanted him to do, even David died and his body is dust. But Jesus, while living here, teaching here, doing miracles here, also was crucified, was executed, died, but his body is not decayed. His body did not become dust, because on that third morning, which we're about to celebrate at Easter, he was raised from the grave and is alive today. Jesus fulfills the promise. And so, again, if I was going to highlight my favorite verse in that particular section would be verse 32. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news. That's where we get the word gospel from. If you looked at it in the original Greek language, it would be there. The good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us. So then all we have to do is make a decision. Paul's third section, beginning in verse 38, introduced again by brothers and sisters, states that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So be aware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, quoting the prophets, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if somebody were to explain it to you. And Paul's application of God's love is simple. Accept the promise. Believe. Recognize, and the verse I would highlight is verse 38. Through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins has been proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified. Paul would later write to the church at Rome and tell them, if you want to believe in Jesus, know Jesus, in relationship with him, then all you need to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Just simply acknowledge in prayer, in some statement of belief, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. You're my Savior. I'm trusting you. You're in control now. If anyone confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll be in relationship. And I love what Paul says down in verse 13, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. If you want to write that down and go to it a little bit later. All those who believe, all those who are saved are never put to shame. God built a promise. God fulfilled that promise. And now God gives us the opportunity to accept that promise and to know God, to know him personally. Not generically, not in an abstract fashion, but personally. It's a decision I had to make. It's a decision my friend Joseph had to make. It's a decision many people in this room had to make. It's a decision many people on live stream had to make. But it's a decision I am absolutely confident, just because I've been at this a while and I know people and I know how people gather, that there is someone, probably multiple people, who are in this room or on live stream at this point and have not yet made that decision. And like Paul, I just want to ask you, make that decision. Accept the promise. It's great to see how the promise plays out in history. It's encouraging. And as a new believer in Christ, you'll learn more about that. That's one of the great things about attending a church, is you get the teaching, you get the information to get the full picture of everything that we understand about God contained in his scripture. And it's great to think about and to celebrate, like we will during Easter, all the things God did to fulfill that promise. But it stays abstract until you make it yours, until you accept. It's God's proposal, so to speak. He's pouring out all of his love, and he just wants to know if you'll say yes and spend not just the rest of this life, but all eternity with him. This is how I prayed. And if you've never asked God to be a part of your life, I encourage you to pray with me in this moment. Heavenly Father, I know I've sinned, and I know I have done nothing that makes me worthy of knowing you or having you as a part of my life. So I ask you to forgive me. And I believe that through Jesus' death and resurrection, you can and you will forgive me and give me new life. Come into my heart and be a part of my life and make it new. I believe in you today. I am trusting you today. And from this point forward, I want to know you and be with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can finish up the epilogue in the last part. It just transitions to where Paul goes next, and the Gentiles overwhelmingly respond down in verse 48. They hear it, they rejoice, they're honoring the word of God, and they've all recognized they've been appointed to receive eternal life through Jesus. The very last part of this section, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. If you prayed that prayer with me just now, initially it may be a little confusing, but ultimately I can guarantee you what you're about to experience is joy along with the rest of those of us who have met Jesus. And you are about to enter into, you have already entered into a new relationship where God places his spirit in us and lives in us. Don't worry if you don't understand that in this moment. We'll help you with that. It's a new life, and it's found in trusting Jesus.